This morning we turn to Genesis chapter 22 as we look at the final installment this summer in the life of Abraham. Chapter 22, I'll read verses 1 through 19, and I think this is probably one of the most troubling and challenging of all the stories of the Bible. One of the ways we know the Bible is God's Word is it shocks us. It doesn't speak to us in the way we might expect. It doesn't deal with platitudes and things of that nature. But when we meet God in the pages of the Bible, we find a living God who does, who goes beyond our expectations and who challenges our quaint ideas. And so we find it here today. So we turn to God's Word in Genesis 22, beginning with verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young man, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went on, the both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, to Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went on, the both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. And he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens and the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Bathsheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. May the Lord be pleased to give us understanding as we have read and heard this, his holy word. Well, as I said, I think this is probably the most deeply troubling of all the shocking stories that we read in the Old Testament. It is a story that just leaves us reeling as people in the 21st century. If anybody today were to come to any authority at all, religious or otherwise, in this country, and say, "God has commanded me to take my son and slaughter him as an offering to the Lord," there's only one answer we could possibly give to that. We would say this person is criminally insane and needs to be taken away somewhere. And I'm sure that's what we would all say. Why would God require and ask such an unthinkable demand? How could he even imagine this? And secondly, how can we read it and come to the conclusion that Abraham wasn't insane after all? Well, the secret to answering those two questions is found in Abraham's culture versus our culture. We live in two very, very different times and have very different ways of thinking and looking at things. In Abraham's culture, there was an automatic, and I want to underline the word automatic, an automatic relationship between sin and death. They rightly understood that death always was the result of sin. You know, Paul said in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And he was, in that little verse, distilling the whole attitude of people in the Old Testament. It goes even to this point, that when your cow had a calf, you had to sacrifice another animal to redeem that newborn calf or the newborn donkey or whatever animal it was that was born. The firstborn had to be redeemed by a sacrifice, or else their neck had to be broken. Not only that, the Jews were instructed when they had a child, a newborn baby, boy or girl, the firstborn had to be redeemed. We read about it in the New Testament. When Mary and Joseph went to the temple with baby Jesus, they took two turtle doves. Why'd they do that? Why didn't they take a lamb? Because God's word said if you're too poor to sacrifice a lamb, you can sacrifice turtle doves instead. But a sacrifice has to be made. And in light of this, we can begin to understand why the ultimate final plague on Egypt wasn't arbitrary at all. When God sent the angel of death through Egypt, the angel of death killed all the firstborn, from the people down to the animals. Why did he do it? To demonstrate that all of them were born under the curse of sin. Why didn't the angel of death kill the Jews? Because they had sacrificed a lamb in the place of their firstborns and put the blood on the lintel of the doorpost. And so he passed over them. But this was their culture. This was how ancient people thought. Sin always brings forth death, and it must be atoned for with a sacrifice. Now, if you've wandered into our church today as a visitor, and if you have, welcome. We're glad you're here. We hope you'll come back. Can't imagine you doing that after hearing this, but hope you will. But I can imagine what you're thinking. You're thinking, this is absolutely horrible. And I'll tell you a little secret. You're right. It is horrible. I just find it terrible. But that's part of the point. Sin is horrible. And it is a reality, a grim reality that none of us like. But all of us have to acknowledge that all of us here are bound for the grave, aren't we? Everybody that's ever lived, save one, has died. And we don't like to think about it. You know, when people go to see the estate planner, they always say, well, I want to get my will set up so that if I die, my family will be taken care of. And a friend of mine who's an estate planner always says, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. You know, and boy, he's really popular. But but you have to understand, Abraham living in the culture he was living in did not ask the question we ask. We say, how could God demand this? Abraham wasn't asking that. He was asking a far deeper question, and in its own way, a more troubling question. His question was, how can God remain holy and still keep his promises that he's made to me? How can he be holy and just and do what's right and still save my people? You know, and he had it perfectly there with Isaac. You know, Isaac is the son of promise. It's through Isaac that I'm going to have descendants like the sand of the seashore. And it's in those descendants that God is going to bless all the earth. How can he possibly do that when the death sentence hangs on Isaac? You know, I told the children about the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And the reason I told them that, well, I want to give them Bible lessons, though they seem to have a lot of it in them already, I'm glad to say. Well done, moms and dads. But also, I wanted to point out to you that the wise king of Persia worked till sunset on the same question. How can I be the king? How can I keep the law and save my friend Daniel? And ultimately couldn't do it, could he? He couldn't find a lawyer slick enough to get Daniel off. He finally had to consign Daniel to the lion's den, and God had to do what the king could not do. Now, this is almost like speaking in Hebrew to us today because it's so foreign to our ideas. Our culture has no problem with Abraham's question. How can God be right and still keep his word to us? We say, well, just do it. Rule schmules. Who cares? We live in a culture that glorifies rule breakers. You know, I watch TV. I watch sports on TV a good bit. I don't really watch TV shows, so I haven't reviewed the great new shows that are coming out this fall. But let me make an ignorant prediction. They will all involve, you know, at least the cop shows will involve a dynamic duel. And one of them will be the rule keeper, the straight-laced cop who always follows the book, and the other guy's got his shirt tail hanging out. He doesn't care anything about the rules. He just loves justice. And they're going to have all these clashes. And guess which one will get the girl? You know which one, not the rule keeper. I see some really old people here today like myself. And we can remember a show that was on years ago. It was very popular, called MASH. Now, if you young guys can watch it on reruns. But, you know, in the early days, MASH had two characters that, you know, just sparked off each other. One was Major Frank Burns. He was orthodox. He was gung-ho army. He was patriotic. He followed the rules. He had no patience for people who didn't. Never mind, he was an idiot. He was a hypocrite. He was an incompetent all-thumbs surgeon. On the other side of the tent was Captain Hawkeye Pierce. Pierce cared nothing about the army, hated the army. He cared nothing about the rule books. He broke every rule he could find. He spent all his days and nights making jokes and scorning the whole thing. But he was a brilliant surgeon and a humanitarian. Well, which one would you want working on you if you had to go into surgery? Hawkeye, of course. Nobody likes Frank. Frank Burns eats worms, right? That's what our culture says. Larry Linville played Frank Burns. And about halfway through the run of this show, and it was the most popular show on TV for years, Linville finally quit. And people in Hollywood were shocked. And I remember reading an interview they did with him. And they said, you are on the number one show on TV today. You're making millions of dollars a year. You have a gig that actors have died to get. And you're walking away from it. Why? And Larry Linville said, it's very simple. I hate Frank Burns. I can't stand the guy. There's nothing good in my character. It's poison to play this guy every week. And you see, that's how we are. We love rule breakers, and we despise people that keep the rules. But Abraham's culture was the absolute opposite. In his culture, they would have despised Hawkeye and loved Frank because the rules specify what is right. And so they faced a terrible question. How can God be right? How can he be just and still show mercy and still save sinners? Now, let me tell you how Abraham did not answer the question. He didn't say, well, the rules say this, and God says this, so I'm just going to grit my teeth and do what he says no matter what. Just do it. That's not what he did. If you think that's what he did, you'll get the wrong lesson out of this. What did he do? Actually, what he did was Abraham said, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust his goodness, his mercy, his grace and his promises, despite the overwhelming evidence to the opposite. What evidence? God's own words. Kill him. Take your son, the one you love, and sacrifice him. In spite of that, I'm going to trust that God is good. We see it in verse 5. He said to the young men as they were leaving to go to the mountain, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you again. Now, in the Hebrew, that sentence is a perfect balance. He's saying, I and the boy will go over there and worship, and I and the boy will come again to you. In the Hebrew, he makes the emphasis that I'm not going to just go with my son and myself come back. We're both going and we're both coming back. And verse 8, when Isaac asked that heart-rending question, where's the lamb? My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. That's what he believed. God's going to provide it. God's going to see to it. We have the insight that we learned from Hebrews 11, verse 19. Abraham considered that God was able to even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. In other words, Abraham said, even if God has to literally resurrect this boy, he's going to resurrect him. God's going to make a way, although right now I have no idea how in the world he's going to do it. But I believe he's going to do it. And this is why he said, God will provide a lamb. God will literally, he said, God will see to it. One of the commentators on that verse said, this was undefined certainty. Undefined certainty. I read one of C.S. Lewis's later letters to a friend, and he said, I come late in life to one of the primary lessons of the Christian life, that what is required of us is cheerful insecurity. Don't you like that? Cheerfully insecure, and that's what Christians, that's how we're to live. Now, we have a big problem with that, don't we? Because we want to be in control, don't you? I do. I want to control my environment. I want to control my budget. I want to control my schedule. I don't want anybody else throwing anything in there. I want to know where I'm going and what I'm going to do when I get there and how I'm going to provide. We all want that. And when we don't get it, what do? Well, some of us become very much afraid and worry. Some of us become depressed. Some of us get angry. But guess what? That's where all of us are. We are not. You are not in control. You are not in control. If you think you are, God's going to disabuse you of that false idea. What's the alternative? The alternative is to trust God, to trust in his provision, a ram caught in a thicket. John the Baptist, years later, would see Jesus coming to the Jordan River and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John was making a connection between the ram caught in the brush and the Lamb of God that God has provided. And we can see the parallel looking from our position in history. Isaac climbed Mount Moriah. Jesus climbed Golgotha. Isaac carried the wood for the altar. Jesus carried his cross. Abraham bound Isaac to the altar. Jesus was nailed to the cross. God rescued Isaac, heard his cries, and rescued him. No one listened to Jesus' cries, and no one rescued him. And in Jesus' sacrifice, Abraham's words became prophetically fulfilled. God provided a way, and the way he provided was our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what would Abraham say to us today if he could stand before us and sum up this message that we've looked at here this morning? I'd like to think he would say three things, perhaps, to us. Or you can just take these as three concluding lessons that I think we need to take from this. The first thing I think Abraham would say to us is, when it seems like God is killing us, he's really saving us. When it seems like he's killing you, what he's really doing is saving you. Second thing I think he would say is, God's going to find your idols and demand that you surrender them. Not hard to see how Isaac could become an idol to Abraham and Sarah, is it? You know, there's all kinds of idols in this world, and there's all sorts of things that vie for our love and our dependence as idols. You know, I've been to Japan, and I've seen physical idols that they make over there. And those don't bother me. Those are not something that I'm tempted to worship at all. But some of the idols that do bother me are good things in my life, my wife, my children, my grandchildren, my job, my friends. And these are the idols that are most dangerous to us. Things that in and of themselves are good, but not good when we start caring about them more than God. Not good when we start drawing our joy from them rather than from the God who has provided them. Most of these good things can remain when they're put in their proper place. But if they get out of their place, they become deadly to us. The third thing I think Abraham would say, and the thing that I want to leave you with, is that the only real answer that we have for tragedy is to trust in the goodness of God. When you face tragedy, you know, we've all faced tragedy. We've all said, why? Why has this happened? And, you know, we can get all kinds of reasons as to why a particular issue occurred. It doesn't do any good. The only real answer is to trust that God is good in spite of the tragedies that we have seen occur. That's Abraham-like faith that says, I believe God will be good, even though right this minute I don't have any evidence for it. You know, there was a very unlikely person in the New Testament that demonstrated Abraham-like faith with Jesus. He had gone with his disciples up north to Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon had once been an ally of Israel, but they turned on Israel and betrayed them. And there was probably no group in the world that Israel hated more than Tyre and Sidon. And while they were up there, a woman, a Canaanite woman of that region, came to Jesus crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. Have you ever prayed and not gotten an answer? There she was. His disciples came to him and begged him. Did they say, please help this poor woman? They said, send her away. She's crying out after us. She's really pestering us after death. And he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He threw the doctrine of election up there and he said, I believe in election. Good Presbyterian, I believe in it. And I'm only here for the elect. And Canaanite women in Tyre and Sidon, they're way on the other side of the fence. But she came and knelt to him saying, Lord, help me. Now, from the context, I believe Jesus was in a house at this point eating at the table. And I think he had bread in his hands because then he says to her, it's not right to take children's bread and throw it to dogs. Isn't that true? Sure, you got something for your children, you're not going to feed it to the dogs, you give it to your children. And I can imagine him holding that bread there saying that. And what did she answer? Truth, Lord. But even the dogs get crumbs from their master's table. Abraham-like faith. Yes, but in spite of what you've said, in spite of you not answering me, in spite of you throwing a lecture up at me, in spite of saying I'm a dog and not one of your children, I know you're good. You're so good that your cup is overflowing with blessings. And he said, woman, your faith is great. I think he probably handed her some bread at that point and said, be it unto you even as you've believed. And her daughter was healed instantly. Abraham-like faith. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not just gritting your teeth and saying, oh, I'm going to get through this one way or another. It is a commitment, believing in the goodness of God based on the evidence. Well, wait a minute, you just said despite the evidence. I'm talking about the deeper evidence. What evidence did Abraham have? He had God's call to him. He had God's promises to him. He had God's protection and forgiveness to him up to this point. He had God's covenant that God had sworn by himself. And he had the fulfillment of it right there in front of him, living, breathing Isaac. All of these things taught him to trust in God. And you and I today here have far more evidence than Abraham ever had. We have the whole story. We have not just seen a ram caught in the rushes there alongside of Isaac's altar. We have seen in the pages of Scripture the Lamb of God Himself. And we have seen Him carry His cross up Golgotha and seen Him die and rise again from the dead. We have seen God fulfill His ultimate promises. Paul puts it all together in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not with Him graciously give us all things. That's the absolute evidence. Whenever you're facing tragedy, whenever the way is dark, whenever it seems like God has abandoned you and your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling and getting nowhere, and that's true for some of us. In fact, I think it's true for all of us at one time or another. We don't like to admit it to the preacher. Some of you have. When that happens, go back to Romans 8:32. If God would give his son for me, how will he keep back anything I really need? I can trust him to be good, even when everything in my life is going downhill. When everything is dark and bad, I can trust in his goodness. Jesus is a great savior of sinners. Are you a sinner? Have you failed him? Have you made promise after promise after promise? I'll do better this time. And you failed every single time. Jesus is a great savior of sinners. And so I say to you today, if you can hear my voice, the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart, do not delay. Come away from your despair. Come away from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. He never turns away anyone who looks to him. And when this poor Canaanite woman, who had no evidence on the ground there that he was going to help her, driven by her need, driven by the fact she heard that he was a great savior of sinners, she came and said, I know you're going to help me. And he did help her, because this is always true. Jesus will do more than the boldest of us ever dare to expect. He never disappoints. He always does more. You don't believe me? Believe Paul. He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not, along with him, give us all things? Let us pray. Father, we confess with Augustine, we have failed you so many times. We doubt you. We have evidence festooned upon us like lights on a Christmas tree, and yet we wail because of our darkness. We make promises, and we depend upon ourselves, and we strive, and we fall, and we cry. Lord, give us the bold faith of the Canaanite woman. Give us the bold faith of Abraham of old, who trusted you in spite of what their eyes told them. And Lord, we know that anyone who trusts in you finds you completely trustworthy. Forgive us for doubting you. Forgive us and help us. And Lord, I'm sure there's someone here today who has come here in the pit of despair. Would you shine this light into their hearts and give them the grace, quicken their hearts, that they might reach up and take hold of the hand that will never let them go. We ask it in his name. Amen.